And we're continuing our study on Christian liberty. This morning, we're going to digress just a little bit. We have been in a study on 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to digress just a little bit and go over to Romans chapter 14 and 15 for this morning's study. We're going to continue this theme on Christian liberty, but we're going to look at the section on Romans this morning. You'll notice once we begin to read this section that it is parallel to what we've already studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul, as you recall from my earlier study in 1 Corinthians, that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Romans when he was in Corinth. He was in Corinth for 18 months, ministering, planting the church there, evangelizing, instructing the people of God, installing officers in Corinth. He was there only for 18 months. Didn't seem like a very long time. And he moved on. And 5 years later, he wrote the letter to 1 Corinthians. Actually, as we looked at, he wrote about four letters to this church. This is the first one that actually is inspired and added to the canon. 5 years before that, he wrote from Corinth, the letter to the Romans. And so 5 years later, here he is again, drawing from the stuff he wrote, as you'll see in a minute. So we're going to look at Romans 14 and 15, and you'll notice when we read it, we're going to see a lot of similarities. And let me just say, as we're going to then read the section that I've selected for the bulletin, that even though we have had a recent challenge, and that has to do with COVID-19, masks, and vaccinations, and these are all new to the church's history, okay, because the church's history is 2,000 years, and this thing has only been with us for about a year and a half. It isn't the first time the church has confronted an epidemic, and nor is it the first time the church has had to face matters of Christian liberty. The letter to the Romans and the letter to the Corinthians is 2,000 years old. And matters of Christian liberty have been topics of discussion back then and are today and will continue to be topic of discussion in the future, to be sure. So let me read our verses. I'm going to read a couple of samples from Romans 14 and from chapter 15. I'm going to want to, if you have your Bible, I'm going to want to have to ask you to keep your Bible open because we're going to be looking at some of the verses that were not in this bulletin this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." And then verse 13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, you destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is clean, indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. And then in chapter 15, verse 1 through 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Before we get into our study, let me just take a moment and ask you to step back and just notice something about the verse I just read. And if you have your Bible open, you can notice more verses devoted to this topic. And as you think back from our study in 1 Corinthians, I just want you to notice how many verses are devoted to the subject of Christian liberty. In the 16 chapters that are devoted to the first letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, 3 of those chapters is devoted to Christian liberty. And when we look at the letter to the Romans, 16 chapters there as well, more than 1.5 is devoted to the topic of Christian liberty. So you have in 1, you have roughly 10% devoted to Christian liberty, and another one, nearly 20% devoted to the subject of Christian liberty. Paul devotes a significant amount of inspired material to the subject of this issue, Christian liberty. And I think it has to be said that it's a very, very important part of the Christian life. How Christians relate to each other over matters of inconsequence. I'm saying it that way because when it comes to the matter of Christian liberty, we are not talking about Ten Commandments issues. The Ten Commandments are still in force in the New Testament. Nobody in talking about Christian liberty is recommending that any of the Ten Commandments be broken. The problem is when people feel certain feelings about matters that they feel very strongly about, that are really not on par with the Ten Commandments, but they feel it to be so. And such matters have a way of turning into disputes, and disputes have a way of turning into divisions over matters of Christian liberty. One of the commentaries that I read on this subject on Romans 14 titles his section in his commentary on Romans 14 with this title, "One Man's Faith is Another Man's Poison." I don't think he's being overly dramatic, although it sounds like he might be. I don't think so. Paul would not say it's overly dramatic because, like I mentioned, disputes about matters of Christian liberty have a habit of turning into divisions about Christian liberty, and Paul is committed to a unified church. And so let's get into our study this morning as we look at Romans 14. I'm going to first title this first section, "The Inevitability of Differences." Verse 1 says, "As to the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Let me say just under this first point that with respect to non-essential, There should be no expectation of uniformity in God's church. Let me say that again. In matters of non-essentials, there should be no expectation of uniformity. We'll get into that in a minute. We need to observe here when he says, welcome him who is weak in faith. We need to observe here that there is no attempt on Paul's part to conceal or disguise what these brothers and sisters are. It is important to be clear at the outset that Paul is referring to these believers as weak. But this weakness is neither weakness of will or weakness of character. It is not that kind of weakness that is in view here. It is weakness in faith. Weakness in faith would be weakness in assurance or weakness in confidence, weakness in certainty, weakness in sureness. It's weakness in assurance that of one's faith that permits Christians to do certain things. That's what he's talking about here. What is it to be weak in faith? It means to be weak in conviction. It might also include weakness of a sort of immaturity. That is in fact the case. Or weakness in one being under-instructed. That is also the case here. Or Paul would want to say that there is a sense in which that persons who are weak in faith very likely are mistaken. Okay, that's what it means to be weak in faith. A person would be mistaken about something. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul says, welcome such a person. Notice I want to observe here that it's very possible this weak person might be both weak and strong, but about different matters. The same individual Christian might be both weak and strong, but about different issues. Let me just observe here in verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another person esteems all days alike. Two different Christians. One of them regards one day as a holy day, and another as just an ordinary day. Two different Christian persons. And then verse 6. One who eats, that's one Christian, and one who abstains, that's another Christian. So we have in these early verses, in regard some days of their better or holy, and another part of the congregation is a person who regards all days to be exactly alike. No distinction whatsoever. And then we have alongside other Christians who see, who eat, and certainly that's a reference to eating meat offered to idols. And we have, on the other hand, Christians who abstain from eating, that is, meat offered to idols. I would like to submit to you that we are not looking at four different persons. Although I think we can make that case, I'd like to suggest that there may be actually just referencing two people here. On the one hand, you have persons that are strong about one thing, weak about another. A person can be strong and weak, but about different things. So for Jewish believers in Jesus, they're able to eat idol meat because, like we looked at last week, they confess that there is one God and only one God. There are no such things as other alternative gods, and therefore idols set up for those false gods are merely figurines. They are not real. But these same Jewish converts, while they're strong with respect to meat, are weak with respect to days. They still feel very strongly about observing Jewish days. They aren't yet prepared to give that up, even though they're mistaken about it. And then we have Gentile converts, on the other hand, who are able to see every day of the calendar year exactly alike. There are no observable days to be revered one day or another. No such things as holy days, the way Jewish brothers would want us to keep celebrating. On the other hand, they feel a little squeamish about eating idol meat. I'm observing that these Christians are weak and strong, but about different things. I hope you can see that. Now, it's possible I'm mistaken here. It's possible that there are four different persons here. But I think we can see that for ourselves, in ourselves, that we have freedom about some things and not freedom about other things. Paul, in one sense, would want us all to acknowledge the possibility that in some areas we're strong, but in other areas we are not. We're actually weak. And Paul commends this practice to all, to welcome Christians. What does it mean to welcome? Welcome one who is weak in faith. Welcome means more than merely to accept them. To accept them as being members of the church. It means more than simply to welcome them as even have a place in God's kingdom. But to welcome here means to welcome into one's heart. To welcome implies warmth. To welcome implies kindness. To welcome implies affection. When Paul encouraged Philemon, as you recall, Philemon was a wealthy slave owner. He owned much property. He had the financial means by which to own a number of employees, slaves. And one of them ran away. And eventually he ran into the Apostle Paul somewhere, probably in Rome. And Paul led Onesimus, which is runaway slave's name, led Onesimus to the Lord Jesus and instructed him to go back to his master, Philemon, and put a letter in his hand. He delivered this to this man. And in the letter, Paul wrote to Philemon to welcome Onesimus, although Onesimus could have been punished. But welcome it as you would welcome me. You would want to welcome me, would you not, Philemon? Would you not want to be glad to see me and provide a place for me in your home and serve me food and give me shelter? Would not you be glad to have me at your table? Well, welcome this man as well, as if he were me. And that's what he's talking about here. In the last verse we read in our section, Paul writes, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." Same word. How has Christ welcomed you? Has Christ begrudged having to welcome you? Has Christ huffed and puffed over you? Has Christ rolled his eyes about welcoming you? No, I think not. I think he sang over you when he brought you into his kingdom. Christ was made to feel all the more rich because you were brought into his home. That's what Paul is saying here. With respect to persons with whom you have strident disagreement over matters of Christian liberty. And we don't have to imagine what that is like. To imagine what it would be like to have a strident disagreement, maybe even with somebody, even in this congregation, over matters of Christian liberty. Paul wants all of this infighting to stop. He wants all of this begrudging to stop. He wants all of this this sense of high-mindedness that, you know, we might not even have spoken to each other about our views relative to these matters about which we feel very strongly. Paul is saying, stop doing that. There is a sense in which we need to be welcoming each other. And here's the next most challenging part of this verse. He says, but not to quarrel over opinion. Welcome them, but not for the purpose of quarreling. You thought that welcoming another brother in such a situation would be harder. This is harder, because this means to welcome them, but without any personal agenda. In other words, as one commentator says, the idea that no questions are to be asked about his or her ethics, nor are those who are strong in the faith to argue with him about them. That doesn't mean this is to be the case indefinitely. Because if such a person is weak in faith, Paul has no desire that they remain weak. No, a person is weak. A person who is weak is made strong by instruction. But there's a right way to do it, and there's a wrong way to do it. Paul in 1 Corinthians and Paul in Romans is coming to the aid of the weak. He is not wanting the weak to be disenfranchised by the strong. He's not wanting the weak to simply be brushed aside by the strong. No, he's coming in both chapters, in both 1 Corinthians 8 and in Romans 14. He's coming to the aid of the weak because the strong are overly strong. And we'll look at that in a minute. In other words, we are not to turn the church into a debating hall. We're not to set up the congregation to be a place where there is going to be such debates in such a way that we can't wait to get into it once again. Now, there is a place for that. But there is a proper spirit with which that is to be done, and a wrong spirit as well. To welcome another Christian is to give him respect, pure and simple. Respect with love. There should be no expectation of uniformity on matters that are non-essential. But there is a very strong divine mandate for unity on all things that are essential. One commentator observed that there are as many as four different kinds of believers in the Roman congregation. They would be ex-idolaters, converts from paganism. We looked at some of this last week in 1 Corinthians 8. Now they are in Christ, yet over-scrupulous, highly sensitive, worried even of injuring their relationship with God by being tainted, by eating something that could taint them. They're worried about it. Well, they have no reason to be worried, but they don't feel they can possibly do that yet. That's one classification of person here. Another would be an abstainer. Abstainers would be characterized by or suggesting the practice of severe self-discipline, rigorous, almost militaristic sort of living. And we know people like that even today. Not wanting to give in any way, shape, or form to the flesh. And so they build all kinds of restrictions in their personal lives to ensure that they never have to fall into self-indulgence. And they're free to do that, but it is not born of grace. Then there are legalists. So there's ex-idolaters. There are abstainers. There are legalists who fail to grasp the principle. We mentioned it last week in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. They actually think food will. Either eating certain kinds of foods or avoiding kinds of food will commend them to God. They have forgotten that believers who are justified are not and reconciled to God are not so by vegetarianism. That's in verse 2. Or by Sabbatarianism, that's in verse 6. Or by teetotalerism, and that's the 20th century issue, but by faith alone. Faith alone is what brings somebody into a right relationship with God, and that cannot be altered because faith itself is a gift of God. And the fourth classification of person, there were Jewish Christians. They were believers in Jesus, and yet they had this sort of sentimentality with some of their Jewish customs. They wanted to revere the old practices of holiday or holy days, even though they were mistaken about those holy days. To be sure, these groups were not identical with each other, and there was some overlap. And because there was overlap, Paul could speak to them generally with the knowledge that even his instruction back then would be useful as it is today, 2,000 years later. Welcome him, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. This is the church. The church is full of people who are different. I suppose if we were to take a survey, we would discover we have a vast spectrum of differences over lots of things that we would customarily do, either in private or with other Christians, that Christians on the other side of the congregation would be aghast to see themselves doing. Well, we have folks like that amongst us as well. And we should expect that there are always going to be differences among God's people in terms of non-essentials. But what are the essentials? Well, we're going to look at a few of them here. Now, point two, the importance of discerning the essentials. Well, what are the essentials? I'm going to observe at least two of them here. I'm only going to highlight two. I'm sure there are others, but I'm just going to highlight two of them. And before I get to those two, Let me just prep by saying there is an old statement from the 1600s. You've heard it before. It's this statement. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Originally, that was attributed to Augustine. Augustine did not say that. It actually came out of the 1600s. The best I could tell, it came from a Lutheran. 100 years after Martin Luther, in Germany, there were two Protestant groups. One were the Lutherans, following after Lutheran's version of the Protestant Reformation. But also there were the German Reformed, following Calvin, eventually the German Reformed. Even today exists, the German Reformed today are the RCUS, the Reformed Church in the United States. Those are German, but not Lutheran Germans. Those are German Reformed folks. And a German Lutheran in the 1600s wanted to heal the breach between Lutherans and German Reformed. And so he proposed this saying, this little motto, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. Well, let me observe two essentials here from this passage. And the first is in verse 5. And let me just prep it by saying it's going to involve our relationship to other Christians. And the first is this, affirming the sincere motives of fellow believers in Jesus. Notice verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Paul says, let's just start there. That's what the church is made up of. Sincere, Christ-loving, Christ-honoring people on both sides of any one particular non-essential issue. There are the holy day observers in the church. And on the other hand, there are the all days the same observers in the church. All sitting maybe on one side over here, on the other side over here. Or maybe they're sitting in one pew away. Maybe you might be sitting right next to each other. The church is made up of people who have different points of view on matters. And notice Paul says each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul says, let's start there. Let's assume that. Let's assume that the persons who are convinced that the holy days ought to be observed are convinced because they've studied it. Let's assume that the people who are affirming that all days are the same have also studied. Let's just start there. Both can't be right, Paul says. Okay, that's fine. Each of them now have come to where they are as of right now as a matter of their own commitment to personal discipleship. So unity starts there by affirming each other's motives. That both sets of Christians view the other as sincere, Christ-loving, Christ-honoring people in all areas of their lives. That Christ is king over the people that view holy days in one way, and Christ is king over those who see all days the same. Now, they both can't be right. Paul wants to say that. The one who observes the day, verse 6, those would be the weaker brother. Observe, but these purple people observe it in honor of the Lord. Though the one who eats, that would be the stronger brother, eats in honor of the Lord. Can we affirm that? Paul says, let's start there. Both parties, even though one is weak and one is strong, both are doing it with genuine motives to honor Christ Jesus. See, here is a place where we can start. Here is a place where we can assume that all Christians who are committed to the Lord, even though one is mistaken, they're doing it for pure motives. They're doing it for the right reasons. That's the first essential. It's a good starting point. Unity starts with a commitment on the part of Christians on both sides to view the other in this way. Both weak and strong have the same goal. Both weak and strong have the same motive. Both are giving thanks, Paul says. See, how does a church who have differences walk in unity? They do so by viewing each other in a certain kind of way. I think that's actually very useful. Have we not been in situations where people have left one church over something that really is a non-essential. They might not have had to have left. Maybe they had to for different reasons. But Paul is urging the congregation of God's people to have a mindset, and even the notion that you can welcome somebody but not pass judgment on your opinion. I mean, that's where discipline, that's where discipleship enters into the inner recesses of your mind, where you have to control the dialogue going on in your head about another Christian person. Christ claims authority over that too in your life. It's an essential that we treat each other with love, treat each other with respect, treat each other by believing the best about their motives and their goals. Here's another essential. Every believer, weak or strong, belongs to Jesus by faith alone. Notice verse 7. For none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Whose are we? And how is it that we belong to him? We belong to him because of the gift of faith. Whether we're on one side of the issue or another, we're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ by faith alone. And that matters with regard to this life. Living to himself, none of us is doing that, Paul says. None of us is doing it for selfish motives. None of us is doing it to advance our personal agenda, Paul says. We're doing it because we love the Lord Jesus. He has saved us. Paul is saying that's who we all are in Christ Jesus, whether we're on one side of the issue or another. Then he says this. Unity starts with this, but notice where we're going. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. See, where we are now in Christ is one perspective, but where we are all going in Christ is another. We're all going to be sitting at the same banquet table. We're all going to be having whatever we're going to be eating in heaven. And it's all going to be the same level. There's not going to be, you know, a platform for some Christians and the lower level for others. We're going to be sitting together with brothers and sisters with whom we have, in our earthly journey, have had disagreements, some of them stridently. Whether we are alive today or whether we are alive in the next, we are to be walking in unity at all times. You know, when we see at least two essentials, and there are certainly others, I'm not going to talk about here, we can begin to see what the non-essentials are. The two essentials I mentioned here are how we treat each other, how we view each other, our conclusions about each other in our heads. That's one. And then the other is the fact that we belong to Christ Jesus, because the gift of faith has reached us all. And so we are all united to each other because we're united to him. Those are also, that's another essential. And therefore, we can see what the non-essentials are. What we eat is not essential. The certain kinds of days would be non-essential. The essentials would be Jesus is Lord. That's an essential. He is Savior over all of his people by faith. That's an essential. Those are non-negotiables. One of my commentators on 1 Corinthians, and the book is entitled Great Church Fights on 1 Corinthians. He says this, why disagreements exist today in our churches over certain kinds of practices? A Christian from the South may be repelled by a swimming party for both men and women and then offend his northern brother by lighting up a cigarette. At an international congress for missionaries, a woman from the Orient could not wear sandals with a clear conscience. A Christian from Western Canada thought it worldly for a Christian acquaintance to wear a wedding ring. A woman from Europe thought it almost immoral for a wife not to wear a wedding ring. A man from Denmark was pained to see and watch British Bible students play football, while British students shrank from his pipe smoking. In that quote, there's a mention of Christians from the North, Christians from the South, Christians from the Orient, Christians from Canada, Christians from Western Europe, from Northern Europe, from Britain. If we're to zoom out further, we can see Christians from Mexico differing from Christians in Costa Rica, even though they speak Spanish, or Christians from Portugal differing from Christians in Brazil, even though they speak the same language. We can talk about Christians who are event-oriented Christians versus Christians who are time-oriented Christians. You know the type? Time-oriented people, event-oriented people. Time-oriented people have multiple reminders on their calendar. It corresponds with a thing on their watch. You know, to them, discipleship involves being on time. And event-oriented Christians think that people are to be valued over events, over tasks. And so event-oriented people see time-oriented people or task-oriented people as you just use people. To you, nothing is more important than the bottom line. And then the event-oriented people are willing to break appointments because the occasion requires more time with, you know, with so-and-so. Different values. One does it in honor to the Lord, as does the other. It's easy for us to view each other differently and in a negative way. So we have Paul wants to urge forbearance, love, patience. Let me go on to number three. Number three, we looked at the inevitability of differences, and now then we looked at the importance of discernment of essentials. And I looked at two. There are other essentials, to be sure. But let me just go on to the imperatives. Imperative for disciples. And one of them is just simply we must have a spirit of charity. I mentioned last week three virtues, love, awareness, and edification. Let me also repeat those here. They're here. As you would expect, Paul wrote a letter very similar already in the 1 Corinthians letter. It shouldn't surprise you to see them resurfacing here. I'm going to simply note them. Love. Notice verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. To love must then mean sensitivity. Now, being sensitive means you care, right? Now, if you think about this whole issue of, Christian liberty, you know, when I have a liberty that I enjoy using, and if somebody wants to call me out that it might cause another brother to stumble, my first reaction is, mind your own business. You know, that is a natural reaction. I would have to say it is sinful to actually internalize and to make that a posture in relationship to holding on to your Christian liberties at all costs. Paul is saying, if your brother is grieved, now we have to assess what this brother is. I mentioned last week five kinds of brothers, and we have to make sure that the brother that we're talking to is really genuinely grieved. And if we're walking in love, our own sympathies should come out for him. That's what this means. That we should have sensitivity. We should be sympathetic. that there very likely is a minority of persons in a church group that might be sensitive about a particular issue, but their calling us out is not meant necessarily to restrain our freedoms as much as they might be wanting to say, I'm feeling the feeling right now. I'm concerned. And you have to assess, okay, this is a time for us not to champion our ideals, to champion our liberties. Let's just have a conversation, a sensitive and sympathetic one. If somebody is genuinely grieved, we don't want to be cavalier about it. We don't want to be insensitive. We don't want to run roughshod over their concerns. That's what Paul is saying here. We are each other's brother and sister. And this requires us to walk in love. Another observation here, another practice here is awareness. Verse 16, do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. Now, Paul here is not talking about Ten Commandments breaking. It's what you regard as good. It's a liberty that you regard as something good. That's what he's talking about here. You are the one who is strong here. You regard your Christian liberties as good, and they might very well be good. But are you not running the risk in the exercise of your strength to besmirch, potentially? Do not let your views be elevated to the place where you feel so strongly about them that you can never give them up. One commentator says this, Paul brings before the more liberated Gentile Christians in Rome is the impact of such insensitive conduct upon any onlooking or visiting unbeliever to the congregation. He says, a house church, this is what the Church of Rome would probably be, not a church like this edifice, but a church meeting in somebody's home, a house church in small in number as it would have to be, which was careless of the anguish of spirit being caused to one of its members, would be a very poor advertisement for the body of Christ. Our liberties are gifts, but not to be held on at all costs. What exactly would be at stake here? Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of these liberties, eating or drinking or whatever the list might be. The danger is to make the liberty of eating and the liberty of drinking or the liberty of fill in the blank to be so important that it's elevated to the level of a commandment, one that you can never give up. Now, we say that about God's commandments. We're committed to dying for the sake of the commandments. That is valid. But let's not elevate what are liberties to that level when they really are not. The kingdom of God is not a matter of these things. But we can die for righteousness. We can die for peace. We can die for joy, but not a matter. Awareness. Do not let what you regard as good. And so, you know, we have to know that we regard things as good when others might not. And so we have to know that. That doesn't mean that we are to be beholden by, like I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the tyranny of the weaker brother. No, we ought not to do that. But we also have to know that there may be a legitimate reason for us to listen to a grieved brother over such a matter, and not to assume that he's simply trying to take away our fun. A third, edification. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and the mutual upbuilding. Disciples must have a spirit of charity. That's what Paul is saying here. A spirit of charity. A refocusing on love, the right motive, God's kingdom, with an opportunity to build up each other, so that as we have occasion to walk in unity, the name of Christ is all the more strengthened as we seek to evangelize the lost. That's Paul's concern. Disciples must have a spirit of charity toward each other. But not only that, disciples must draw from the spirit of Christ himself. Notice now chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his own good, to build them up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. Paul continually does this, goes back to the cross, where Christ himself suffered. Christ himself gave up. Christ himself put himself under the yoke of suffering for the sake of our good. And he appeals to that, to the church repeatedly to follow in his track. You know, I was meditating on this. The Apostle Paul, in his third missionary journey, returns to Jerusalem. And of course, he has been told in advance that they are going to arrest him when he arrives. So he gets urged not to go. He gets cautioned about this. He finally arrives in Jerusalem. He meets with James. James has already informed him that once the word gets out that Paul has come into this city, he's going to be arrested. And so James and Paul agree to this plan, and that is that they are to, there's this group of men there who are in obedience or in the custom of the Jews to pay for the sacrifice that they do customarily. And so these Christian brothers are going to do this. Apparently, it's a very costly thing. James recommends to Paul that Paul pay for the sacrifice for these five other men, which he does. And then it says, and in addition to all this, he agreed with them to shave their heads. Shaving his head for Jesus' sake. Shaving hair is not an essential. I'm thinking, wow, that would be kind of, you know, what would I be willing to do for the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, this was not a compromise on Paul's part. This was not a denial of the gospel on Paul's part. By doing so, he did not revert back to his Jewish practices. He was doing it, as we'll see next week in 1 Corinthians 9, he was doing it to accommodate, to win the lost. Now, in this instance, in Acts 20, it didn't work. He was arrested anyway. But nevertheless, thinking, wow. To give up, I imagine, it would have been somewhat undignifying for him. Christ did not please himself. Christ did not please himself. I think we have to remember that when Christ served us by undergoing something that was not pleasing to him, it was injurious to him, it was hurtful to him, it was embarrassing to him, it was shameful to him. The ridicule he endured, the scorn he endured, he was willing to do it. And Paul would want us to ask ourselves, are you not willing to do a little bit of that for his sake? I certainly hope so. Doesn't mean we do it indefinitely. And we don't. We're not giving up our liberties indefinitely. But there are times when we ought. There are times when we should. There are some things that the stakes are greater than insisting. One author, I have to read this to you, in commenting on what Paul had done, paid for the price of the sacrifice, shaved his head and so forth. One author commenting on that from Acts 21 says this: a truly emancipated spirit such as Paul's is not in bondage to its own emancipation. Let me read that again. A truly emancipated spirit such as Paul's is not in bondage to its own emancipation. In other words, our Christian freedoms are gifts, but they're not a new law to be kept at all costs. They can be given up from time to time, and they ought to be given up from time to time. The emancipation with which we are given in Christ are to be used for the sake of his name and not necessarily for making us happy. Ultimately, they are to be subservient to a greater cause, the kingdom. Let's remember that. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we are reminded of the beauty of the gospel, how Jesus did not please himself. How wonderful it is to know that. It was his aim to please us. It was his aim to search us out and to find us, to put his robe over us, to wash us clean, to subject himself to the worst sorts of torture and torment, to liberate us, to set us free, to walk freely in the world, not only to preach the gospel, but to live the freedoms that the gospel gives to us, to be set free and to live out our freedoms, and to announce the world that there is a bondage-free gift given to the world to be found in Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is to know that we are set free from all of the bondages of the world. And yet there are times when putting ourselves in bondage for a momentary time for the sake of others is useful and necessary. Lord, how we need your Spirit to help us discern, and how we need to be free in giving up our freedoms from time to time. Would you be pleased to let us be all the more nurtured on the cross, all the more nurtured on the great saving work of Jesus Christ, so that we can undergo whatever is necessary for the sake of the advance of his great and holy and majestic name. Would you be pleased to impress that upon us throughout the course of these days and weeks? And we will be pleased, like Paul has said, to give glory to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.